All right, let's turn to 2 Timothy. We will be in 2 Timothy chapter 2. All right. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 1. It says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." All right, let's go ahead and pray and ask the Lord's blessing here on the message. Lord, we love you so much. And Lord, I thank you for giving this opportunity to come into your house to sing your praises. And Lord, now the time to hear truths from your word, Lord, and I pray that we apply it to our lives. I pray that I say only what you would have me to say. Please fill me with your spirit. And Lord, I pray that your spirit touch the hearts of each individual here. Lord, if the one is here that has never accepted you as their Savior, Lord, today I pray that today be the day of salvation for them. And Lord, we'll give you all the honor and praise for everything that occurs. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, there, as we just read. It's almost it's a transitional verse. You can tell why they would choose this verse to begin the second chapter. You're just going from some instructions in chapter 1 for Timothy. Paul also reviewing or reminding Timothy of what has taken place in his life as he has served God. And now this is Paul's last book that he will write. And so he takes this opportunity as he's sitting in a miserable prison in Rome to write to Timothy, probably his closest companion, and encourage him in the faith. And so he's doing this. And also he mentioned, of course, some of the trials that have happened to him. And so the second chapter then begins with Paul transferring from the current thought of encouraging Timothy and showing some examples of some bad examples and some good examples. And now he's going to give some more instructions to Timothy. But we're just going to be looking here at this one verse and primarily the phrase, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Be strong in the grace. Now, grace is possibly the most misused and misunderstood attribute in the Bible that we find. Love probably would be the one that would beat it out. People often misuse and misunderstand love, but grace is right behind that. Now, we have often, I think, correctly defined the word grace as unmerited favor, because it is. It is something we do not deserve, and yet God has seen fit to bestow it upon us. It is unmerited to us. But I also like the definition that is found in the Strong's Concordance that says the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. So God's influencing the heart and how that shows itself in our lives. And I think if we combine these two definitions, I believe it gives us a very practical understanding of God's grace, both in salvation and then after salvation. And our relationship with grace after salvation, or just in general, has far-reaching consequences. Obviously, we know that it is grace that saves us through faith in Jesus Christ. That is Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. We find that very clearly written for us. But grace is just as necessary after salvation. If we wish to live a life that is pleasing to God, if we wish to walk with God, we need God's grace in our life. It is what empowers us to live for God. It would be similar, we can make this illustration of the bus, all the people that ride the bus, they're getting ready to leave church, go pick up kids, and I say, "Don't worry about it, Pat, you can just leave it in park. I'm going to push it the entire way, and I'm going to be the power that for this bus to go pick up the bus kids." We would go nowhere. That's what grace is. Grace is trying to live the life for God. Or they would be trying to live the life for God without the power that is needed for that. We would never accomplish anything if I decided I was going to be the power for the bus. We wouldn't get anywhere. And if we decide we are going to be the power for the Christian life, we're going to go nowhere. But guess what? All it takes, a little switch of the keys, saying, "God, I'm going to give my life to you. I'm going to trust on your grace," just as the turning on of the engine. And now all of a sudden, we can accomplish things for God. We can live a life that is pleasing to God. So what we're going to look at here this morning is, number one, the power of grace and how important that is to our lives, as we'll see in Scripture. And then how to become strong in grace. We need to learn how to do that too. So number one, well, let's look at the power of grace. As it says there in our text, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace. This is showing the importance of it. Because of the previous verses. Therefore, because of the previous verses, be strong in the grace. Now what takes place in the previous verses? I already kind of covered it a little bit, but Paul is reviewing his life of what he's done for God, how he has suffered for God. He gives Timothy some instructions there in verses 13 and 14. And then he also gives some positive and negative examples of Christians that have taken place. You see three mentioned. Two of them would be negative, Phygellus and Hermogenes there in verse 15 of chapter 1. And then Onesiphorus, who illustrated what a Christian should be and how he handled Paul, how he tried to help Paul out as much as possible. So because of all this, because you don't want to be a negative example, because you want to be a positive example, because you do want to hold fast the form of sound words, because you do want to keep that good thing that was committed unto us by the Holy Ghost, all because of that. Therefore, in order to do that, be strong in the grace. Now, Paul himself, obviously, a great example of being strong in grace. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And again, this grace is not a liberty to live however we want. That's how the world usually interprets it. God does not say, just now that you're saved, you can just live however you want. That's what grace is. That is definitely not what grace is. Grace, again, is that divine influence. God influencing our actions and our attitudes. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 10. It says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. So you see the role that grace plays in the life of a Christian. First of all, in salvation, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. That is, he's referring to his salvation. And then into the Christian life, he's actually referencing the other apostles when he says, but I labored more abundantly than they all. And if he ended the verse right there, it would be a completely prideful statement. But he continues, yet not I. It wasn't me empowering the labor. I wasn't the strength of this labor. It was the grace of God which was with me. So Paul understood that, but we also see how important grace is just in that verse. How it is necessary. If we're going to labor for God, we need the grace of God to give us that strength. And that's what Paul is telling us. Grace was what enabled him to accomplish all that he did for God. To write the majority of the books found in the New Testament. It was the grace of God that enabled him to do that. It was the grace of God that enabled him to travel through Asia Minor and into Europe, preaching and seeing thousands of souls saved and establishing all these churches that he established. It was the grace of God that made that possible. So we look at Paul's life and all that he did, and we understand the importance of grace. But Paul also stresses grace in the fact that he opened and closed every epistle of his with grace be with you, or some form of that. In his addressing of whoever he was writing, there was always something of grace be unto you. And then in every close of his epistle, grace be unto you. The only possible exception would be the book of Hebrews, which we assume Paul wrote, but we do not know. And that one has the grace in the conclusion, but not in the introduction. So every single epistle that we are sure that Paul wrote, he stressed the importance of grace. The Apostle Peter also recognized the importance of grace, demonstrated by the last verse that he wrote. Said, grow in grace. The very last thing that he wants to tell the Christians, as he knows he is about to pass off this earth, is grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The commands and principles we find in the Bible are only accomplished through the grace of God empowering us. So practically speaking, we can never be truly obedient to God without grace. We will never have a right relationship with our spouse or with our children without grace. We will never affect those around us in the right way without grace. No aspect of our lives is accepted from this need of being strong in God's grace. You can't say, well, I don't need to be strong in grace in my work life. No, you definitely do. You can't say, I don't need to be strong in my family life. No, you definitely do. No aspect of our lives, no area of our lives is exempted from this. So let's look quickly here at three areas in our lives that will particularly stress the importance of being strong in grace. And the first one we'll see is salvation. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 1. I already mentioned grace is necessary for salvation. That is how we are given salvation. But that's not really what I'm talking about here. I'll touch on the grace and salvation at the end of the message. What I'm talking about here is being strong in the doctrine of salvation. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul writing to the churches in Galatia, he says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now, we understand that he is referring to those who had come in after Paul and started influencing the church and said, yes, you're saved by believing in Jesus Christ, but after salvation, you have to perform these works. You have to follow the law in order to keep that salvation. And many were falling prey to this false doctrine. As he would go on in chapter 3, he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? And then in verse 3 of that chapter, he says, Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Salvation has nothing to do with our actions to achieve that salvation. And that's what he's saying. Look, you can't say you're saved by faith in Christ and then you keep your salvation by works of the flesh. That's foolish. That's stupid. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? That's crazy. The Galatians, though Paul had exhorted them, we see in Acts chapter 13, verse 43, he exhorted those churches to continue in the grace of God, is the phrase given to us. But they had failed to do so. The false teachers had crept in, and because the Galatians had not been solidified, they hadn't fully fleshed out all that is in the doctrine of salvation, they fell away from the truth. And again, this is just a few short years, as he says there, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. Now, I wish I could tell you that this failure of the knowledge of salvation, of all that salvation gives us, and how it is given to us, I wish I could tell you that the ignorance of that is unique to the Galatians, but it is not. You see, many people get saved, they fully place their faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone. But then through false teachers, they are led astray. We can think of how quickly the cults love jumping on fresh converts, new converts. And they'll jump on them. We can think of the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses, how they grab those people and they start teaching them a false doctrine. And those quickly fall away because they weren't grounded. They didn't know all the doctrine of salvation. That's why discipleship is so important. When someone gets saved, man, come along beside that person, try to strengthen them, try to encourage them. It's going to be so important. But the doctrine, the power of grace, as far as the doctrine of salvation is concerned, is very crucial for us to understand. We should seek to know more and more about this great salvation that God has given to us. So that when a false teaching does arise, we can say, that doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound like the salvation I got. I don't have to keep my salvation secure. My salvation is secure at the moment of my salvation. All my sins were forgiven, past, present, and future. Man, when we understand that, it'll help us so much. So we see the importance of knowing the doctrine of salvation here. And as the Galatians did not, and how they quickly were turned aside from the truth. There are also Christians who fail to understand, again, all that salvation is and what it does and what is given to us in the life. And so they live their lives timid or tossed about because they don't understand or can't get a good grasp on salvation. And if Satan can get you to doubt your salvation, man, you will never move forward in your Christian life until that is firmly settled. It'll constantly keep you tossed about, as Ephesians says, with every wind of doctrine. So understanding the grace in reference to salvation, it's so, so important. A strong understanding of salvation is necessary to move forward in your life, in your Christian walk. So we must understand, we see the importance of grace in regards to salvation and understanding that. But we also see that grace is necessary for us to serve our God. Hebrews chapter 12, let's turn there. Hebrews 12, we'll just read verse 28 here. You'll see the power of grace in our service. Hebrews 12, verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. It is the grace of God that empowers us to serve God acceptably, so that He will accept our service and be pleased with our service. Grace must be present. A service without grace, without God's influence in our life, is not service for God. It may be service for self, it may be service for others. But if we perform a service absent of God's influence on our lives, it is not a service to God. It is a service to something else. So I would ask, how much is God influencing your motivations? How much is He influencing your actions? We must keep in mind that our service, for ostensibly for God, is not acceptable based on how well we perform it. It is acceptable on how we perform it. Someone can get up and preach a very eloquent message, but if it is absent from the grace of God, it is not for God. Singing songs the same way. Going out and even telling others about Christ. If we're doing it absent of grace, that service is not acceptable to God. We must have the grace of God in our lives. So how do we perform this service? Do we perform it relying on our own abilities and talents, which granted God has given to us? But if we rely on those alone to provide the power for the service, it is not service for God. Or do we perform our service by letting God influence our actions, and that our motivation be all about glorifying God? Grace is vital to serving God acceptably. In our service, we see the importance of grace and the power of grace. But also during times of suffering, we see that as well. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Very familiar portion of Scripture for us. Paul talking about the thorn in his flesh and how he had besought the Lord, begged the Lord three different times. And these aren't just three different prayers. These are times, I think, that he has set apart, probably days on end, of begging God to remove this thorn in the flesh. But during those times of suffering, we find grace is essential. Verse number 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So during those times of sufferings, we need His grace. His grace is sufficient for any trial or any suffering that we face. God's grace is going to give us the strength that we need to get through this. And we see grace even enabled Paul to glorify God even with the thorn in the flesh. Matter of fact, he was able to glorify God more through that. God had removed that thorn in the flesh, what would have happened to Paul? If we looked at the previous verses, we say he believes he would have been exalted above measure. Pride would have crept in, and he would then have been useless for God. But because God's grace was sufficient, gave him the strength to keep on going through that time of hardship with a thorn in the flesh, because of that, he is able to serve God and glorify God even more than he was, would have been without it. Likewise, in our lives, God's influence, the divine influence on our heart that is reflected in the life, will be what enables us to continue through the suffering. We're all going to face those times that we don't want to face. There'll be times of suffering emotionally, or just our strength fading, maybe sometimes even our faith failing. But God's grace, if we rely on God's grace, it will empower us to make it through whatever form of suffering we might be facing. And then God will be glorified. So grace, we see the importance of grace and the power of grace with the doctrine of salvation, and then for our service for God, and then those times of suffering. If you do not have God's grace in your life, you will fall. You will perform service in vain. We must have God's grace. It is vital to the Christian life. And by the strictest definition of the word, if we do not have it, we will die. It is vital to the Christian life. Don't think you can just live your life haphazardly without seeking God's grace, without seeking to have your life influenced by God, by your actions being changed, your attitudes, your motivations being changed. That is what grace does in a life. And it enables us to serve God acceptably and to go through those times of hardship. The importance of grace cannot be overstated. And as we read that one verse, there's our text, 2 Timothy 2:1. I came across it in my devotions here within the past few months, and it's a verse I've read hundreds of times. Now, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace of Christ Jesus. And then we go on to the more familiar passages there in chapter 2. What we miss when we just breeze through the Word of God, and the importance here we see of being strong in God's grace. Now, we see the importance, and now let's look at the pathway. How can we be strong in the grace of God? How do we allow this unmerited favor to influence our heart so that it is reflected in our lives? We're going to be looking at two words that will really sum it up, that will be necessary to being strong in God's grace. But it really hinges on the first one. Two words are humility and teachableness, or teachability. Without a spirit of humility, we're never going to have a teachable spirit. And without either of these present in a life, we will never be strong in grace. Because that is because of who the source of grace is. Our text said, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So it all goes back to God giving us that grace. And God will never give grace, as we'll see. Let's turn to James chapter 4. God will never give grace without humility. James chapter 4, we'll read verses 4 through 7. James 4, starting in verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain that the spirit dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Humility. And we'll notice what James provides. We see the world, obviously in verse 4, being mentioned. We see the flesh being mentioned there in verse 5. And we see Satan in verse 7. The three main primary enemies of the Christian, the world, the flesh, and the devil, are all mentioned here in our passage. But what is the antidote that James gives for this? We find that in verse 6. But he giveth more grace. And the implication is, grace is what will enable us to overcome sin. We see another reason we need grace in our lives, to be able to battle and be victorious against sin. And we see it especially in regards to our lust, our flesh, but I think you can also easily apply it properly to the world, the flesh, and the devil. So humility will enable us to do three things that we'll look at here quickly. It'll enable us to reject our lusts. And that will kind of take on the world and the flesh at the same time. And it'll enable us to resist the devil, but also enable us to relinquish to God. This is what humility will do. So first of all, the rejection of our flesh or of our desires. Verse number 4, the adulterers, let's skip down to the last portion. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Humility will enable us to reject our lust, because lust is predicated on the view that we deserve whatever is the object of our lust. Those who lust after money believe they deserve that money. I deserve it. I've been working hard. I deserve this money. I deserve this promotion. Same thing is true when we get into the moral field. Some people believe they deserve to satiate their desires. They're worthy of it. Any lust will follow this pattern. I desire it, so I should be able to have it. Or I deserve to have it. I'm worthy to have it. That's how pride, how intricately pride is laced into the old nature. We want something, and so we don't say, well, you know, I haven't really done the work necessary to get that. We don't think that. We want something, and we want it satiated right now, because we deserve it, because we want it. Satan, in the very first temptation, appealed to pride to entice Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit. You become as gods. And then Eve saw that the tree was desired to make one wise. Pride in that very first temptation. Now all of a sudden she had that desire for it, and she fell into sin. She did not say, no, I don't deserve that. The knowledge of good and evil at that time was reserved to God Himself. But she wanted it, so therefore she thought she could take it. She deserved it. If humility is in place in our life, we will recognize that we do not deserve anything good in our life. What we deserve is death. We deserve nothing good. We've sinned against the creator of the whole universe, the source of anything good. And now we say we deserve it? No, we don't. It's like a child who has been rebelling constantly over and over all week. And then Friday comes along and they're like, can I have some ice cream? No. You don't deserve it. And we'll never get to a point where our good works are good enough to merit us anything. That's why grace is unmerited favor. So humility or pride works even in our desires, our fleshly desires, and what the world will try to tempt us with. If we have humility in place, we will recognize, no, I don't deserve that. Because who I am, I'm a sinner against a holy God. Now, sometimes I will recognize that guilt can come in and actually be a negative in a Christian's life, where all they'll focus on is their own guilt. That's where the doctrine of salvation comes in, and you recognize you've already been saved from that. But humility is necessary even to reject the lust of the flesh. We must have humility in place. Secondly here, we see humility is necessary to resist the devil. There in verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Again, I already mentioned how Satan appeals to pride. We saw that in the Garden of Eden in the temptation of Eve. But we also see it when he tempted Christ, when Christ was here on this earth. Well, it was one of his temptations. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you bow down and you worship me. And even in this part, Christ showed great humility. Christ could have said, excuse me, I'm getting them anyway at the end. Like, I got all the kingdoms of the earth. You're not going to give me those. I already own those in a sense. But he still showed humility in his rejection of me. He went back to the word of God. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And in order to fulfill that command, you need humility too. We tend to worship ourselves quite often. But Satan appealing to this pride, man, this tactic has slain many mighty men. We can think of preachers in times past, or I'm sure present as well, that were on the straight and narrow. They're serving God. And then they started to get more popular and more popular. And then they started believing their own popularity. And pride caused them to fall away. And they were useless for service for God after that. The lure of glorification of self is a very tantalizing one to us humans. But again, humility sees through the lure and sees the hook that is there. When Satan starts appealing to your pride, man, you really preached a good message. Man, that was really good. Are we going to swallow that bait? Or are we going to say, no, the only way my service is good is because God gave me the grace needed to be able to perform service for Him. So when Satan appeals to that pride, man, humility is going to be necessary to resist the devil. Humility recognizes that only God is worthy to be praised and glorified. Thirdly here, relinquishing to God, or if you're going to alliterate it, you could say relinquishing to Dios, which is Spanish for God. But resisting or relinquishing to God, submitting ourselves to God. Why should we? Why should we submit ourselves to God? We see it in the previous verse. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. So if we're going to receive grace, if we're going to receive the unmerited favor that will enable us to live acceptably for God, humility must be in place. Because God is the one who gives that grace. Now, we don't like to submit to anybody. We hate to relinquish control over ourselves because we believe that we know what is best. But again, humility realizes that nothing good in our lives came from us, but it came from God. So that should lead us to submit ourselves. Let's look at James chapter 1, verse 17. This is another verse that comes right on the tail end of lust, temptation, sin. Another passage dealing with sin. James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So just after James is addressing the process of temptation, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Right on the tail end of that, he reminds the Christians, every good gift is from above. It comes from God. So we must realize that nothing good in our lives comes from ourselves. It only comes from God. I'm sure many of you believe that the wife I have came from God and it was nothing of my own doing. I'm sure there'll be plenty who would agree with that, and I would too. God gave me the wife I have out of His grace, out of His unmerited favor in my life. Anything good in our lives comes from God. And yet we, in our human minds, think, no, we deserved it. We earned that. The advancement in your career, you did not earn it. It was given to you by God. Tim's business growing as it is. He works hard. He should. But it was God's unmerited favor that enabled that to just start booming as it did. And the same is true in any of our lives. Every good gift is from above. So why would we want to have control of our life? If every good thing in our life came from one source, God, why are we going to say, no, I need control of my life? Nothing you can do is going to bring something good into your life outside of yielding to God's grace. So we must submit ourselves to God, and that takes humility, recognizing God knows more than we do and is better for our lives than us. Secondly here, with how to grow in grace, how to be strong in grace, humility is absolutely essential. But now we see we must be teachable. Let's turn to Titus chapter 2. I love this passage that we're going to be looking at here because it goes expressly against what the world teaches grace is. And it lays out a very, very clear teaching that grace teaches us. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And then it goes on from there. But grace teaches us to deny self, to deny the worldly lusts, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly. But we're never going to learn that if we don't have humility in place. So once humility is in place, we can begin learning what grace is trying to teach us, what it is trying to change about our life, how it wants to influence our lives. And we once again, of course, as I mentioned, verse 12, we see the denial of lust and ungodliness must be in place. That's what grace will teach us. But also we see a threefold command of how to live. And these three things will help us out tremendously when we learn them from grace, when we let that influence our lives. And they really cover three aspects of our lives, which I did not really know before studying for this message. Really, really neat here what the three words it uses to teach us how to live. The first one is soberly. Soberly means directly with sound mind or moderately. And we see this easily applying to our flesh. Grace will teach us to be moderate, to have self-control and discipline in our lives. It'll teach us to control our fleshly appetites. And when we can control that, that will help us greatly in being pleasing to God. So that's soberly. Secondly, righteously. Righteously means equitably in this case. This is how we live before others, before mankind. This deals with our interactions with others. To treat people equitably, justly. Not showing favoritism toward one or the other, but being equitable. Grace teaches us to live in a righteous, equitable manner in our interactions with fellow man. We do it subconsciously. Someone who looks well-dressed, we don't mind them usually getting too close to us. You see a homeless person, and you know you're in the store together, you typically want to keep a little bit of a distance. And I know some logic goes into our interactions with mankind. But we have this subconscious way that we handle people. But Christ tells us to be equitable. This is what grace will teach us. To treat others, all others, the same. That is what is righteous for our life. And then godly. Obviously, this is how we behave toward God directly. Are we obedient to His commands? Are we moved by the things that move Him? When we see the multitudes and they're wandering about as sheep that have no shepherd, are we moved with compassion? When we see lost people acting like lost people, are we moved with compassion? Or do we try to stay clear? We're supposed to be godly. As the word describes, we're supposed to be like God. We're supposed to act in the same manner that He would act toward people, toward sin. Having that hatred of sin. Grace will teach us that. Grace will teach us to live godly. Again, we can't live godly. We can't live soberly. We can't live righteously without grace. Let's turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at our text one more time. And as I mentioned, a lot of the verses in chapter 2, especially the first part, we're very familiar with. Verse 2, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. Verse 3, endure hardness as a good soldier. 4, don't get entangled with the affairs of this life. Verse 5, you've got to live according to the laws that God has given to us. And then be patient. And then Paul finishes that portion up with, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. There's a reason the encouragement, the exhortation, the command to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus precedes those. We need the grace of God to fulfill those commands in our life. If we don't have grace, we're not going to endure hardship. We're not going to be able to teach others also. You know, teaching people is an extremely frustrating thing to do. It is, even if they're good people. You know, you need to look no further than children. The Bible says, train up a child in the way he should go. That's the reason that he uses the word train. Because it's going to take some effort. Just as anything we train, it's going to take effort. It's going to take grace to teach others also. It's going to take grace to resist the allurements of the world so that we do not become entangled with them. On and on it goes. This chapter, the entire Bible, we need grace to be able to fulfill God's commands. So, going back to how we have that grace in our life, is that humility in place so that God can give you that grace, so that you have access to grace. A Christian or a life that is lived in pride will never be able to overcome sin, because the grace they need to overcome sin is not available to them because they're living in pride. Our source of grace is Christ, is God. But he says he resists the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. So is that humility in your life? Is this something we've thought about? Excuse me. Pride is so sneaky. Man, it can just worm its way in. And we don't even realize it. This is where self-reflection is necessary. I've shown the importance of grace through God's Word, of why we need it in our life. But the applying of this now comes down to each person in here. Are you going to examine your life? Is this pride in place that is hindering me from being acceptable to God? Are we strong in the grace? We've seen we need it. We've seen the source of our grace and how important humility is to that. Are we strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus? Let's go ahead and bow our heads, close our eyes. As I mentioned, I would mention the grace in regards to salvation itself. The moment of salvation, grace is so necessary because we can never earn our way into heaven. Our sins against a mighty, a holy, and a just God have prevented that.